Good morning, everybody. Daniel said my name is Jared Walters. I'm a member here. Thomas was really gracious to give me an opportunity to share with y'all this morning while he was out, and I was really looking forward to sharing with y'all what God has laid on my heart this morning. So, by way of introduction, I just wanted to say that there are some passages in Scripture that really stick with you. More so than even just having something that kind of hangs with you for months, but sometimes there are scriptures that hang with you for years and for long periods of life. This is one of those passages for me. It is always in my mind. It's always in my prayers. It's in my thoughts. It's a very sobering passage that has stuck with me for a long time, and I have thought and considered for a long time. And I want to share with you today some of the things that God has taught me through these passages. If you got your Bible, go ahead and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. We're going to read 10 through 15. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building upon it, let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Let's pray before we proceed. God, we're asking you this morning to open up your word to us. God, that it would be revealed to us. Lord, that it would shape and change the way we view the work that's done in ministry and in your church. God, it would shape and change the way that we evaluate, God, the things and opportunities you've given us to serve you. God, it would compel us, Lord, to invest in the eternal things. It would compel us to invest in your kingdom, God. And I pray that you would speak to us, and Lord, these things would hang with us all, Lord, for years and years to come. Lord, that as we serve in your church, Lord, that we'd always remember, Lord, there is a day coming when our work will be revealed. Thank you so much for letting us come together as your church, God. And my wife and I are just so thankful to be members here at Riverwood Bible Church. We're thankful, God, because we need the church. I need the church. Lord, I need to sing with my church family. God, I need to hear my church family singing to me these truths about who you are. So we're so thankful to be here this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Kevin has promised me that if I say anything remotely heretical, he's going to flash a warning up on the screen of something graphic that says potential heresy. So don't be too concerned. He might also flash Thomas's cell phone number if you want to go ahead and text him during the sermon and let him know how things are going badly, maybe. You can do that. But this verse is something, like I said before, has really hung with me through the years. And I wanted just to kind of take a little deeper dive into this morning. So there's some questions that we want to answer, and these are on your handout if you got one as you came in. Some questions we want to answer. What does this passage implore of us? What is it begging of us? What does this passage warn us of? And how does this passage change the way every believer should see and do ministry? Every believer. Every believer. So let's dive right in. Okay. If anybody does not have an outline, if you want to just raise your hand, we've got a man here who's going to pass those around. Just keep those hands up. So firstly, we see that we trust no other foundation. We trust no other foundation. Look at what these verses in 10 through 11 say again. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We trust no other foundation. There's a word that Paul uses here for himself, master builder. It's actually one word in the Greek that I'm not going to try to pronounce, but it is the word that we get our word architect from. So he's describing himself as both architect and kind of general contractor as well. We understand those roles today, but he's talking about himself in both those roles. He is both architect and general contractor on site, seeing this work done. He is the master builder, an architect, superintendent in the construction of buildings. The foundation is both the person and work of Jesus Christ. The foundation is both the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, these are kind of two truths about the Lord that are both held. They're like two sides to one coin. The person of Jesus Christ in that he is Lord. The work of Jesus Christ in that he is Savior. You might say it this way. Lord is who he is, and saving is what he does. And these are both roles and part of the foundation that is Jesus Christ. We must remember that the demons believed in the person of Jesus, and it scared them to death. We know from James chapter 2 that it says that the demons believe, and it causes them to tremble. So just intellectual belief about Christ is not enough. It's never enough to believe the facts. The finished work of Jesus Christ must be effectual in us through the new birth. Effectual in us through the new birth. If there's no new birth in us as individuals, then there's no foundation to build on at all. There's no foundation to build on at all. Now, there's a blank here in your Roman numeral 4. The greatest miracle of God is blank. And before we fill that blank in, I want us to think for just a second about some of the miracles of God in Scripture. I want you to think about some of the things that God has done, both Old and New Testament. Maybe you're thinking about the parting of the Red Sea, some of the wonders that we see in the book of Exodus, some of the things that Christ did in his time on earth where he fed the 5,000 or he healed people who were sick, lame, and blind. He brought Lazarus back from the dead. But before we put any of those things in this blank, the greatest miracle of God is really the changed heart of a believer. The greatest miracle of God is the changed heart of a believer. And I speak that out of my own testimony. I tried to be a good person in my life. I tried to walk with God. I tried to read my Bible. Then God showed me that I didn't know him. As a 16-year-old kid, God showed me that my problem, the reason why I was so frustrated and unable to have fellowship with the Lord, is because I was lost, because I needed to know God. I needed that new birth. So that's the foundation, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see that we do the work together. We do this work together. Back in chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, it says, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." I'm so sorry, I skipped over a good quote here. I don't want to leave that behind. There's a quote from Bruce Shelley on your sheet here. If you were here on Wednesday night when we did our church history series, you might have heard this shared. But in speaking of first and second century church life, he said, "In the first and second centuries, Christians looked for proof of the Spirit's power, not in office, but in the lives of believers. They saw the paraclete in terms of moral energy," paraclete being the Holy Spirit. They saw the Holy Spirit in terms of moral energy. And when I read that, it really caught my attention, because what I hear him saying is this: these believers in the first and second century didn't look for proof of the kingdom of God, the proof of God's power and his work on earth, in terms of, he says, an office here, a spiritual office. They didn't look for God's work in terms of buildings either. There was no First Baptist Jerusalem. There were no schools. There were no seminaries. There was no missions office. There was none of these things that they could look for as evidence of God's work. What they saw was God's work in the changed lives of believers. They saw this. They believed in the new birth, and they believed in its effect in the lives of people. So, again, we move on to point number 2. We do the work together. He talks about some people in this church who are kind of divided over their preference of leadership. He says, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." He's kind of saying, you know, we have separate roles, but we both work on this, we do this work together. Apollos and I are on the same team. We're doing the same work. The work cannot be done alone. We work on one foundation and build one kingdom. Number two there, it says division is always the result of error or immaturity. Division is always the result of error or immaturity. And there are two examples of this in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 11, starting verse 18, it says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." So he's describing this scenario in the church where there's some division caused over somebody who is in error. There's somebody who correctly is believing in Scripture and somebody who is in error of these things, and it's causing a division in the church. He also gives another example in chapter 3, starting in verse 3. "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" So there's a situation in this church where people are kind of playing favorites with their leaders, and they're allowing that to create division in the church. These people are showing immaturity in these things. They're showing spiritual immaturity in these things because they don't see, like Paul and Apollos do, that they are doing one work on one foundation for one kingdom, and they're showing immaturity. Now, when I wrote this statement in the outline, division is always the result of error or immaturity, I almost kind of walked that back a little bit and put, you know, most of the time, because I thought about Paul and Barnabas in Acts when they had a division between them over John Mark. John Mark had kind of bailed on them during a mission trip. We don't know exact circumstances of why, but we know that Paul was not ready to take John Mark back on another mission trip, and Barnabas was. And there was a sharp division between them. There was an argument that happened, and they decided to kind of go their separate ways. We also have to believe in the sovereignty of God in these things, that God is sovereign over these circumstances. And we know that God was with both those groups of men as they kind of went their separate ways. And eventually those came back together in ministry and worship. We know that later in life, John Mark was a great help to Paul in his ministry. He talks about him in some of the epistles that he writes. Bring John Mark. He's very helpful to me in my ministry. So you can see how God kind of brought those things back together in the long run. The sovereignty of God. We can see the sovereignty of God in these things. Now, why bring that up? I think a lot of us have seen division in churches before. A lot of us have seen people fuss and fight over things in the church. But we know that God is sovereign over these things, and it's helpful to know that we didn't invent this. This has always been around, and that there are reasons for these things. There are reasons for these things that Scripture talks about. We do the work together. Now, number three, if you flip over on the backside, this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. Number three, how we do the work matters. How we do the work matters. In 3:10, he says, "Let each one take care how he builds upon it." And starting in verse 12, it says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." So in this passage, we have this list of materials that Paul gives us. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. And the question is there a natural division between this? Is there a natural kind of categories that come out of this pile of materials? If you can kind of imagine in your mind, if there were a great pile of these materials here in front of us on the floor, would you be able to look at it and say, yeah, those are two different things there? I think we would. I think I would notice that a pile of gold and pile of silver and a pile of costly stones is a little bit different from a pile of wood, hay, and straw. So we need to kind of let our imagination kind of run with these things for a little bit and see why he's given us this list, why he's given us this list of materials that can be clearly divided into two parts. So let's think about these things. First, let's talk about the wood, hay, and straw as building material. Now, what makes wood, hay, and straw different in this contrast? Well, you see in your table there that wood, hay, and straw is abundant. And because these materials and these resources are abundant, they're cheaply acquired. You can get them for very little cost. And you can get a lot of them, and you can build very quickly with them. They're cheap and they're abundant. If we're going to translate this into ministry terms, and we know that Paul's using an illustration for a reason here, you may say that these things are representative of human resources and abilities. In a church work, human resources and ability are abundant. They can be found in any church, regardless of their spiritual maturity or depth. You can find a lot of human resources and a lot of ability in a church. And you can serve with these things. You can build with these things. He also talks about wood, hay, and straw. We can know that these things are degradable. Because these are organic substances, they are degradable. Biodegradable is the word we would use. These things will eventually crumble into their component parts. They don't last forever. They're kind of temporary. They will biodegrade. They're also flammable. If you set these things on fire, you're going to be left with nothing afterwards. And that's what's in your third column there. What happens when these materials are revealed by fire? What we have left is ash. I don't know if you noticed or not at the beginning of our outline, but that word revealed there, the Greek word is apokalypto. Apokalypto, the word we get our word apocalypse from. It's revealed by fire. So what you have left after these materials go through the fire is a pile of ash. A pile of ash. Now listen to what is said in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. He's kind of giving you three things here that are he calls in the world: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the reason why I bring this scripture up is because if we are to build in the church, why would we build in the church with the things that are of the world? Why would we build in the church with the things that he talks about here are of the world? He gives that same contrast here in 1 John. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So wood, hay, and straw, degradable, temporary, cheap, abundant, and the result after being put through the fire is a pile of ash. So let's talk about gold, silver, and precious stones for a minute. We know that gold and silver and precious stones are rare. And because they are rare and hard to come across, they are costly. These are costly materials. I don't know much about mining gold, silver, and precious stones, but I know sometimes we have to mine for these things. Sometimes we have to dig deep for them. Nobody farms gold. You can't grow it in the ground in a crop. You have to go looking for it as it naturally occurs in the earth. These things are rare. They are costly. And in the same way, in ministry, God's provision and God's power, these things are rare. Why are they rare? Because only God can provide them. They can't be duplicated. They can't be found anywhere else in our culture. If we do work in the church, and if our ministries are built on models that can be replicated in the world and done better, then what are we really building? What are we really offering to people? If the world can do it and do it better, then why should we be doing it at all? God's provision and power. There's this is from Proverbs chapter 2. He says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to them and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." You see him using that same language here. He calls it seeking God's wisdom like silver and search for it as hidden treasures. These things are rare and they are costly. They're also pure. Gold and silver are elemental materials. They can't be broken down into component parts as far as I understand it because they are pure. They're not biodegradable. They are pure. They're made of a single substance. And they're also incombustible. You can't burn them with fire. Now, if you want to be really technical about this, and I didn't know this, but you can burn diamonds at like super high temperatures. You can burn diamonds, although if anybody wants to try that for an experiment, be my guest. Go buy yourself some diamonds and get yourself a really hot oven and burn some diamonds. But not typically. If we're talking about just a normal fire, diamonds will not burn. Diamonds and costly stones will not burn. these things are incombustible in the same fire that would burn wood, hay, and straw. So these things, in ministry terms, pure and incombustible, we have to think about God's infinite purpose being pure, that God's kingdom being pure of one cause and one purpose. I had a chance to teach this summer. My wife and I are part of a youth ministry that does a camp, and our theme this year was studying the biblical meta-narrative, and I got a chance to teach on how God's kingdom is a concept that's found throughout Scripture, from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. And the definition for God's kingdom that I came across in studying was God's people in God's place under God's rule. So if you think about the Old Testament, we can see that there, can't we? We can see God's people, the Israelites, in God's place, the land of Israel, under God's rule, the law. That was God's kingdom. And we see that in New Testament Scripture as well, that God's people, the people who are called out to Christ, the people who are born again in God's place, which ultimately for us will be the new creation that we see in Revelation under God's rule, where we see God dwelling with his people in the new creation. God's kingdom, God's people, God's place, and God's rule. It's a pure purpose. It's single. God is single-minded in his pursuit of the kingdom. So what are these things when they're tested by fire? What's the result? If wood, hay, and straw leave you with a pile of ash, what happens when you put these things through the fire? They are both purified and enhanced. We know that if you take gold and you put it on the fire, it'll be changed into a liquid state. And we know that if there are any impurities in that gold, those impurities will be risen to the top. And you can clear those things off. It's dross. It's things that are cleared away, the impurities, and all that will be left is the gold. So they are purified by fire. Silver is the same way. And I didn't know this until studying for this message, but treating gems by fire is an ancient practice because it will cause their color to be enhanced. It'll cause their color to shine forth more clearly and more brightly, that these gems are enhanced by fire. So you see the contrast there. On one hand, you have wood, hay, and straw, and all you have left is a pile of ash. On the other hand, you have gold, silver, and costly stones that when put through the fire, they are enhanced and purified by the fire. Now, that fire that we're talking about here in the context of this scripture is the day of testing, the day when God's people will sit before or stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works on this earth will be judged by Christ. That's the fire he's talking about here. But there's also the fire of testing and trial in life. There's also fire of testing and trial. When difficult circumstances arise, our character and our work will be tested. And it's the same thing is true of that sort of testing, of difficult circumstances. If we build with the right materials, those things will only be purified and enhanced by trouble, difficulty. They're purified and they're enhanced. So if these are clearly two sets of materials in this illustration, what does this look like in real life? What does this look like in practical application? And I've given you kind of a table here, and we got one side that says wood, hay, and straw ministry. And this is not a definitive list. This is just me speaking from my own experiences and own observations. If you're asking how many ways can people go wrong and do in ministry, there's no bottom to that barrel. There's no end to that piece of string. But these are some examples of things that we can get wrong in doing ministry. Wood, hay, and straw ministry. First example I give you is entertainment. Entertainment. There is a great call and a great endeavor in the church today to give people entertainment because we believe this is meeting people where they are and giving them what they want, and it gets them in the doors of a church. But really, at the end of the day, what you reach people with is got to be what you keep them with. If you reach people in the church with entertainment, then you've got to keep them there with entertainment. And it's always an escalating game. If your church is building a ministry with a lot of flash and a lot of pizzazz and a lot of energy and entertainment, then you better be giving them something better the next week, because they've already seen what you've had to offer the first week, and they come back again and they want to see more. So it's a game of escalation. You can't just keep doing the same things. You have to escalate these things. We can't build real lasting ministry on entertainment. There's a quote here I've got from A.W. Tozer. It's not on your sheet, but I'm just going to read it to you. A.W. Tozer had some very strong thoughts about entertainment in the church. If I was going to recommend a book, there's a collection of his works called Worship and Entertainment. It's a collection of sermons and writings by A.W. Tozer, his thoughts on entertainment in the church. And I'll give you the short version. He was very much against it. Spoilers, if you want to buy the book still, it's good. Go read it. This is what he said about entertainment in the church. A church fed on excitement is no New Testament church at all. The desire for surface stimulation is a sure mark of the fallen nature, the very thing Christ died to deliver us from. A curious crowd of baptized worldlings waiting each Sunday for the quasi-religious needle to give them a lift bears no relation whatsoever to a true assembly of Christian believers. It's strong language, isn't it? He's talking about entertainment in the church like somebody would talk about shooting up drugs. He says quasi-religious needle to give them a lift, and it bears no relation whatsoever to a true assembly of Christian believers. We can't build church on entertainment. We can't do church ministry on entertainment. If you look, I've kind of given you a comparison here on your table. Wood, hay, and straw ministry, gold, silver, and precious stones ministry. And on the other side from entertainment is worship. On the other side from entertainment is worship. This is the biblical call, and the biblical activity of the church is worship. In singing, in study of his word, in service, we worship the Lord. That is God's pure offering to the church today, is to worship. The devil's substitute for that is entertainment. So we have gold, silver, and precious stone ministry in worship. Second on your list on the table there is personalities. Personalities. Now, let me ask you this. Are there a lot of personalities in church culture today? Are there a lot of voices out there in church culture today that are leading people and encouraging people and exhorting people? Yes. Yes, there are. And there's a phrase that's come up so many times recently. I check the news, and I do read a little bit, and especially if it's an issue of involving a church, you see these large, what we would call mega churches, that have these celebrity personalities that lead them. And eventually what happens, sadly, is that these leaders fall through either some sort of moral failure or just conflict in the church. These leaders will fall. There's a phrase that you see used a lot in these articles, a cult of personality, meaning that the church is hinged and built upon the leadership of one person and their charisma, their personality, their work. The church could not operate without that one person. And if that sounds like a bad plan, it's because it is. It's because it is. You can't build church on a cult of personality. You see in the New Testament a great model for plurality of leadership. These men trusted each other. They served together. And they had a plurality of leadership. We don't hinge ministry on the leadership of one person. And the reason why I bring these things up is because there are some of us who eventually might find ourselves in a different town and looking for a place to go, looking for a church to be a part of. And I don't want to be investing in a church that's building a lot of ministry on one person. On one person. These things might be beneficial to you in thinking about what kind of church you want to be investing yourself in the future. I'm not calling anybody to leave Riverwood, by the way. Let's just go ahead and get that out there. Please don't go. Please don't tell Thomas I said that either. So what's the opposite of, what's the antithesis of personalities? It's faithful men and women in the church. Faithful men and women in the church. You can have a church full of just ordinary, but faithful men and women. And I would take that every day, all day long, over some celebrity personality. He or she may have millions of followers on social media. They may have an Instagram account that's the envy of all. But I wouldn't give you anything. I would want a church full of faithful men and women who are just there to serve. When I was writing this out, the example that came to mind, if you were part of our Acceptable Worship series, you were there when we talked about Stephen. In Acts, the church had a little bit of a problem pop up. This is the shortened version of this. They had some problems in distributing food to people who needed it, to widows. Some people the conflict was that some people were getting food and some people weren't, and they thought there was some bias in the delivery of food. And it became a problem. The Greek-speaking Jews felt like they were being left out. So the church got together, and the leadership in the church said, look, our attention should be to prayer and to study of Scripture, to prayer and study. So if we divide our time and give attention to this, we're going to be taking away from things that we should be doing. So here's the plan, church. We're going to get together. You find us some spiritual men. You find us some men of wisdom, full of the Spirit, and we'll select those men to do this work. And one of the first names in the list that you see in Acts is Stephen. Stephen. And what really impacted me when I was reading this is not a glamorous job that they're picking men for. They are literally serving tables. They're literally delivering food. I don't want to call them pizza delivery guys, but they're just there to deliver food. It's not a glamorous job. And yet you look at the way the church chose these men. You look at the care and the effort they gave to selecting spiritual, spirit-filled, mature, wise men to do this work. And that's compelling to me. That's compelling because all work in the church is spiritual. Regardless of whether you're serving tables or you're preaching or leading worship, whatever it is you're doing, all work is spiritual. And we need spiritual men and women to do that work. Faithful, mature, wise men and women in the church to do this work. Spiritually mature. So, and also in your list, you have the word talent. You can kind of group personalities and talent together, but I listed them separately. There's a lot of call for talent in the church today. You can be a halfway religious young person with some amount of talent, and somebody's going to put a guitar on you and make you a worship leader. That's just kind of been my experience in serving through worship ministry. If you've got even a little bit of talent, even if you have no spiritual maturity whatsoever, somebody's going to employ you to be in leadership in front of the church, regardless of their level of spiritual maturity. Sometimes we trade out spiritual maturity for talent in the church. There was an article recently following the controversy around Joshua Harris, if you followed that in the news. A musician wrote an article kind of unpacking his thoughts on Joshua Harris's very public exit from Christianity. And he made a comment that really stuck with me. He said something about, church, we need to stop getting our truth from 20-somethings. We need to start using 20-somethings as our source for truth. And he's just kind of thinking and unpacking the meteoric rise of Joshua Harris in church culture. He's very young when he was put in charge of ministry. And he's saying, you know, we need to stop idolizing these young people in culture and stop using them as our source for truth. Now, the guy that wrote the article is the lead singer of the rock band Skillet. And I told you that last because I wanted you to be impressed with what he said before you Google him and see a picture of him and his rock band nature. Still a good point. Talent. Talent is no substitute for spiritually mature leadership in the church. They picked Stephen because he was a man of God. They knew exactly who they would select to do this work of delivering food. And they chose Stephen. Also in your list, it says trendiness, cultural relevance. I have seen churches in their advertising and their marketing use the phrase to advertise to people that we do church different. We do church different. And that always puzzles me, kind of amuses me a little bit, because I'm not exactly sure. I think I know what they mean, but I'm not sure they know what they really mean by that. They do church differently. And I think what they mean is that maybe their church just doesn't look like what you expect. But they do church different. They've tried to be more relevant, somehow more give themselves the ability to connect with people by changing an atmosphere or style or format. They do church differently. Several years ago, it's been a while back now, I got a call from a pastor who was looking for somebody to lead worship for a church plant that he was part of starting. So I'd met him for lunch, and I met him right around the corner at a restaurant from the apartment complex where they were going to start this church plant. We were literally right down the street from where the apartment complex was. And we had lunch, and I asked him, you know, kind of about what was going on and what they were looking for. And I said, well, tell me about your church. Where do you come from? Who's putting this church plant on? And he said, well, I'm from so-and-so church. And I said, well, where is that? And I'm really not joking. He could have leaned back in his chair and pointed out the window of the restaurant and said, it's about a mile that way. And I was really confused. I thought, why is this church starting a church plant a mile down the road? And I asked him, I said, why are you doing this ministry here? Why are you starting this church plant when your church itself is just a mile down the road? He said, well, we don't feel like we can really reach people with the facilities that we have. We don't feel like we can really reach people because of the traditional nature of our church. He literally talked about the color of the carpet, the style of their worship services. And I had lunch with him. I thanked him. I told him I would pray about it. And ultimately, God led me not to be a part of this. And I'm not just wholly throwing this gentleman under the bus. But if you really think about this, and I did for weeks after that, because it really bothered me. Something about that just really bothered me. If you think about it, somewhere underneath some layers of good intention there in that ministry, they have come to a place where they believe that they can't just preach the gospel and love people and see ministry done. That they have to change the context of their building or their style of their worship in order to reach people. That the gospel is not enough. That we have to change and we have to go and we have to start a new church plant and do church differently in order to do ministry. And again, I'm not completely throwing him on the bus. I think his desires were good in part, but that's the thing about some of the things we're talking about today. The dangers in the things we're talking about today is not that we would blatantly get them wrong, but that we would subtly get them wrong. I don't know if he really could depend on the gospel to reach people for Christ. I don't know if he really believed that they could just love people and share the gospel and see people come to know the Lord. That they had to do church differently. They had to inject some of this entertainment. They had to inject some of this talent. They had to basically bait the hook with worldly things in order to get people to come to church. And I don't agree with that. I think underneath that, somewhere is some error in thinking. Some error in thinking. Trendiness and cultural relevance. And the opposite of that is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. We've studied this before. We've talked about it in our series in Titus. The word sound meaning healthy. It's good. It's good for the church. Sound doctrine. It's what we should be fed on. It's what we should be building the church on. Sound doctrine. Not trendiness and cultural relevance. The idea that you can make God relevant is fundamentally false. Because holy God will never be relevant to sinful people. Holy God will never be relevant to sinful people. So in an attempt, what are we going to do to make him relevant then? Are we going to try to dress him up differently, to present him differently, to make God relevant to people? It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Trendiness and cultural relevance is no substitute for sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. So lastly in our list, it says the time for work will end. The time for work will end. This is probably one of the more sobering parts of this passage. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test what sort of work each one has done. The day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. We get one opportunity to do the work of the kingdom in this life. We get one opportunity to do the work of the kingdom in this life. There's a quote on your sheet from A.W. Tozer. When you kill time, remember that it has no resurrection. I would go even further in saying that you get one opportunity to do the work of the kingdom in this life, to say this: you get one opportunity at every phase of life to do the work of the kingdom. Just in your own mind, I want you to think for a second about how old you are right now. And if you're like me, you may have to like elbow your wife and ask her, how old am I? Because you can't remember. Or maybe you need to do a little math to remember how old you are. Just hold that number in your mind for just a second. You get to be that age once in life. You get to be in the phase of life that you're in right now once in life. And there are unique opportunities to serve the Lord in that phase of life. And we get one chance at each phase of life. If you're 16 years old and a believer, you get one chance to be a faithful 16-year-old and to serve and to do what God calls you to do. If you're 24, you get one opportunity to be 24 and do the work of the church and do the work of the kingdom. 36, 48, etc., on down the line. You get one chance to be 76 and do the work of the church in life. And each phase of life has unique opportunities. When I was going through this, I thought of a friend of mine, somebody that my wife and I know. He's a young man. He's just gone through military service. And after he got done with his military service, as a young, unmarried, and now currently unemployed young man, he decided that he was going to do some traveling. That he was going to go in different parts of the world and meet with and get to know missionaries, some that he had already engaged with in his travels in the military, that he was going to go back to those places and meet with those people and serve with them and get to know them and take some time to really pray and try to figure out what God wanted him to do with his life. Now, if you're talking about how society views 20-something guys who are both unemployed and unmarried, we really don't have much use for them, do we? We would kind of very strangely eyeball a kid who's in his 20s, and he's unmarried, and he's unemployed, and has no direction in life. We would probably say he's really good for nothing. But this young man has taken this chance in his life as an opportunity for him to serve the Lord, to number one, to serve missionaries across the world that he's already met. And he's posting videos on Facebook, and that's how I've been following him. He's in the places that he goes, he's making these videos with his drone camera and his GoPros, and he'll show you where he's going in different parts of the world. And it's amazing, and I applaud him, because he's taking a unique opportunity in his life, in a unique phase of his life, to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord. A lot of guys maybe just would have backpacked across Europe or done something that was kind of, exploratory or selfish and just kind of, used that time before they were tied down by work or marriage or family. But he's using it to serve the Lord. We get one opportunity to do the work of the kingdom in life. I talked about this with the elders this morning, but there's a person that came to mind as I was thinking about these things. That person was C.T. Studd, and you've got a quote from him at the bottom. But before we read that together, I want to share with you a little bit about who C.T. Studd was, because it gives gravitas to this quote that wouldn't be there otherwise. I don't know exactly the year that he was born, the era, but he was a British man. He was born to a wealthy family. His father had made a fortune in the East India trade. And had come home. It says in his own personal testimony, father made a lot of money, and then he came home to spend it. And he talked about growing up wealthy and affluent. He's educated. And yet at a point in their family life, it says that a preacher from the Moody Bible Institute came and visited them at their home, and their father was converted. He came to Christ. And then later on, I don't know if it was the same event or later on, but him and all his brothers were converted as well. They came to Christ. And it says in his personal testimony, for about 6 years, he rocked on as a Christian, and then his brother got sick. And when his brother got sick, it just kind of put a check in his life. He'd had a successful career as a cricket player. He was a very well-known, very famous cricket player. And then he graduated from college, and his brother got sick, and he told his brother, he said, "I feel like I've wasted 6 years of my life. I feel very backslidden. I feel like I've just wasted time." And in his testimony, he says this: "I knew that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come." And if you follow his testimony, he invested himself as a missionary in both China and Africa and did great work for the rest of his life for the Lord. If you read his testimony, it talks about how when his father died, he received his inheritance. And his father was a very wealthy man. I couldn't equate it to you in today's dollars, but imagine he would have been something like a millionaire. So when he was a missionary and his father died and he received his inheritance, he gave it all away to the Moody Bible Institute, to Salvation Army in India, to George Mueller, the evangelist. He gave it all away, and he just continued doing the work he'd been doing all along. So you have this kid who grew up wealthy and affluent and educated. He was respected for his athletic ability. He had a great career in cricket. He had everything. This is the American dream in a British form. This kid had it all. And yet, as a young man, he looked at his life and he said, "I feel like I've been wasting my life. I feel like I've been wasting my life." And he wrote this poem that's very famous. And these two lines are the most famous ones from his poem: "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." So the questions I want to leave us with this morning is this. Number one, am I working on the foundation? Am I working on the foundation? And that's kind of a two-part question. Or am I working on the foundation for myself personally? Has that foundational work of the new birth been done in my life? Have I come to know the Lord? Is that work of new creation done in me? Am I trusting God to do the work in our church to see people born again? Am I investing my life in work that matters in the kingdom of God? And how much time do I have left to do the work? That's kind of a grim question, isn't it? We don't like to think about that very much. But it's a sobering question. It's a question we looked at in Ecclesiastes. How much time do I have left to do the work in this life? Am I doing what God would desire me to do with this phase and point in my life? Am I investing in the things that will matter in eternity? If you look at the end of our passage, you see this kind of very grim reality of somebody who doesn't. Starting in verse 14, "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." The picture that's being painted here is someone literally leaping through the flames of the fire with nothing in their hands because everything else has been burned up. MacArthur says that they have the smell of smoke on them. They have the smell of the fire on them because they've come out on the other side empty-handed. Someone who has built things in their life, but it's all turned out to be wood, hay, and straw. That's a very grim reality, isn't it? To stand before the Lord with all your works there and watch it all go up in flames with nothing left but ash. That's a sobering reality to me because I don't want to stand before God and see the things that I invested my time and attention and effort and money and years of my life in go up in flames because they were wood, hay, and straw ministry. They were not things that were going to last in eternity. Gold, silver, and costly stones. Let's pray. God, these are great things, God, in your word. These are very sobering realities from your word. Lord, that we get one opportunity to use this life for your glory. We get one opportunity to use every circumstance and resource, God, that we have. And how we do the work matters. We either invest in things that are eternal, that are of faith and of your word and of your spirit, or we will invest in the cheap and abundant things, the wood, the hay, and the straw, things that will burn up. I pray, God, that for years to come, Lord, that we would think and evaluate based on what this scripture says. And I'm praying this for myself, first and foremost, that in everything, in every phase of life, regardless of what our circumstances are, regardless of how limited we feel we are, that we take advantage of every moment in life to invest in your kingdom work. Because when we stand before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to look you in the face and see our work before us, but I don't want to have a pile of ash. Lord, I want to have invested in things that matter. I want to have invested in things that Scripture says you built the new creation on, gold, silver, and costly stones. We see in Revelation, Lord, that that's what your new Jerusalem is built from. Gold like transparent glass. Stones that one stone that makes a gate in your new creation. God, we want to invest in eternal building blocks. So I pray that you would speak to us, God, and Lord, that you would help us to take these words you've given us, Lord, and let them have great effect in us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.